looking tonight at 2 Kings chapter 3, read verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. We're looking at this chapter 3, to do with Elisha and the three kings. And it's an interesting chapter, and it has some lessons as well for us to learn. And without any further ado, we'll go straight into the passage. It's a rather long passage, but we'll try and cover the whole chapter. Verses 1 to 3, we see Jehoram has come to the throne of Israel. Before him was his brother Ahaziah, who only reigned for a very short period of time, just 2 years, both of them the sons of Ahab. And now Jehoram, after his brother's death, he comes to the throne, while Jehoshaphat is king in Judah in his 18th year. Verse 2, Jehoram, we read some here, which is actually quite interesting. Jehoram wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and not like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. He didn't serve he didn't follow in the same way his father or his mother, but we read this, that he put away the image of Baal. A change. Surprising, you may think. How is this son of Ahab putting away the image of Baal? But before we jump to the conclusion, maybe he's somewhat converted or a real change of heart has happened to him. It does say only that he put away the image of Baal. He didn't destroy it. He didn't break it into pieces, whatever it was made out of, stone or metal. But he just removed it from probably from a public place to maybe somewhere a little bit less public, a little bit private. And he just removes it. We see this. We know this because later on it's Jehu who is going to destroy the idol. You can read that in your own time in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 26. That was when it was finally broken. But the image of Baal put away, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam. So he's not calling a halt either to Baal worship. I don't think so. In verse 13, Elisha still says to the king, when he comes to Elisha for help, "What have I to do to thee? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Well, the prophets of the father were along the lines of Zedekiah. The prophets of the mother, well, we know, were Baal. And Jezebel was his mother, and she followed ardently the Phoenician gods of Baal. So it's unlikely that he actually put a halt to Baal worship. He still permits it, although he does put it away. So we're probably asking the question, why then did he actually do this? Why did he put away Baal? Well, it may be that he saw the untimely deaths of his father and his brother. Maybe he saw some of the things God had done to the prophets of Baal previously. Obviously, he's heard about it, maybe even witnessed some of these things. And maybe it's had some effect on him, but it's also maybe a little bit more likely that he's trying to curry favor with Jehoshaphat, because he wants to go to war with Moab, and he needs reinforcements. He needs help. He needs support for his army, military support. So he's trying maybe to bring Jehoshaphat on side by putting away this Baal, this image of Baal. But in verse 3 we read, he still cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the calf worship. So on one hand, apparently seeming to change, and yet on the other hand, still cleaving to this calf worship. Well, friends, genuine repentance is not like that. Genuine repentance is We must let go of all our sins, all those obvious sins in our life, which the Lord points out to us. We must let go when we come to Him. A person who seeks the Lord, who wants His salvation, he cannot hold on to, say, I'm holding on to one sin, but I'm letting go of another. We cannot pick and choose what sins we retain and what sins we relinquish. But we must be willing to give up all. That's why some seekers, they get stuck here. They're seeking the Lord. They seem to genuinely want the Lord. And maybe they put away some things from their lives, but there are other things they're still holding on to. There are other idols or things in their life which they're unwilling to go off. And the Lord cannot bless them in such a situation. Well, verse 4, Misha, we read, the king of Moab. We see him here in these few verses. He's refusing to pay his annual tax bill. Annual tax bill, well, it's quite some, isn't it? We read 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams, verse 4, and the wool, the animals and the wool. The wool itself would have been costly and precious. And every year he had to pay this. But when Ahab died, when Ahab was dead, he rebelled and he refused to pay up. And that's why Jehoram is intent on starting a war and getting back, I assume, this annual payment. But it's interesting, friends, here, because Misha is the same Misha that's recorded in a Moabite stone that was found in 1868. Moabite stone, or I think it's also called the Misha steel, and it was discovered in 1868 by an Anglican missionary at Dibon, which is the capital of Moab. And you can look this up online for yourselves, but it's now located in the Louvre Museum there in Paris. But it dates back to this time. It's about 3 foot high, 1.5 foot wide and deep, and it's written in the Phoenician language. And it refers to the same king, and it details Misha's conquests and the temples that he built. Doesn't say anything about his defeats, because that wasn't a thing to do. You don't want that to be known. It wouldn't look good for the king. But it was broken up over some disagreement amongst the Arabs, from what they say, but then reconstructed together, and now you can find the original in the Louvre. Now, we say these things because it may be of help to unbelievers. For us, we, as believers, we are sure of the Word of God. We don't need the archaeological evidence to be persuaded. The Holy Spirit has already given us that persuasion. But it just confirms, doesn't it, the historicity of the accounts that we read in the Scriptures. Well, moving on to verse 6. And King Jehoram went out to Samaria this time, the same time, and numbered all Israel. And verse 7, when he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Will thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up, Jehoshaphat. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. This is the same answer, question and answer, that Ahab, the same sort of interview that Ahab had with Jehoshaphat when the king of Syria came against him. And you remember, Ahab asked Jehoshaphat the same thing. Will you go up with me to battle? And he replied in exactly the same words. I will go up, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And well, we know what happened in that war with Syria. Jehoshaphat, Ahab lost his life, and Jehoshaphat nearly, almost, lost his own life. And he was actually reproved for going to war, joining affinity with Ahab in that war. And 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, he was reproved by a seer who said to him, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Well, he should have known better then, isn't it? And now again, history is repeating itself. and he's doing the same thing again. He should have learned from his previous encounter. Why is he making alliance again here and so quickly agreeing? He should have inquired of the Lord, shall I go? Or he does that later, but he should have done it here right at the beginning. And we have to ask ourselves as well, why is he making an alliance here with Jehoram? Well, it may be that he's worried about Moab himself. He is worried to come under attack from Moab. Judah had not so long ago been attacked, but again, God had intervened in a miraculous way for them. God had delivered Judah. But now, he's afraid that they're going to come again. They're going to attack again, regroup and attack. So he's trying to stave off another offense from the king of Moab by joining hands together with Israel. And it's as if he's saying, well, we better deal again, lest he comes again, attacks us again. But we say, you should, Jehoshaphat, you should trust the Lord again. The Lord has given you evidence. The Lord has blessed you with a wonderful deliverance. Why not trust him again for a second time? Why are you now joining hands with the ungodly? Why are you loving them that hate the Lord? Well, he was a true believer, Jehoshaphat, but a somewhat a weak believer. And it seems with little faith to trust the Lord for another deliverance. Well, we could be like that. We could be like that as well when we trust. We should trust the Lord. Lord, God has given us answers to prayer, and he and wonderfully delivers us. And then suddenly we face another trial later on, and we go, we panic, and we grumble, and we forget, oh, the Lord helped me last time. I should continue to trust him. Or churches. Churches may be like this. And you look back at our history. What a wonderful history we have of people being saved. And how many, how were they saved? What is the method that they used? Well, they used the preaching of the gospel, evangelism, and prayer, dependence on God, dependence on the Holy Spirit. By these means, thousands were converted. That's our history. That's our past. That's what God has done for us before. But now we say, oh, churches are saying, no, no, no. We cannot trust those means anymore. Now we've got to trust. Let's do some drama. Let's bring in some worldly methods. Let's change the thing around to do something different instead of trusting that God will help us. So evangelical churches sadly are joining hands with the world, becoming weak in faith in the gospel and what the power of God and gospel preaching and prayer. And so we have to ask them, why are you joining hands with those who love not the Lord? And ecumenism is here, isn't it? People joining hands, Christians joining hands with other denominations which are under God's judgment or which are not really biblical. Even tonight, my wife told me about, she met, was talking to somebody, and they said they were going to church or they were going for a retreat, and the retreat was with Catholics. And I think it was Anglican and Catholics together. Well, how can that be? If the Anglican Church is really truly believers and Christians, how can they join together with Catholics and who are teach have a different gospel than we do? But there's the feeling, isn't it, amongst ecumenical religious people, because they don't have faith in the God we serve and in the Bible. They say, we must join hand in hand. Together we are stronger. If we're on our own, we're weaker. And this feeling will be stronger together. But we are not to be in the same viewpoint, because we continue, we must maintain our distinctive character as God's people dependent on the Lord. Verse 8, the king of Israel, Jehoram, asks, which way shall we go? They could have crossed the river Jordan and attacked Moab from the north, or taken the longer route through Edom and attacked from the south. And they chose, or Jehoshaphat says, let's go through, via the south. And verse 9, the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, the three of them. And after 7 days, they ran out of water. They could find no water for the host, the whole army, and for the cattle that was with them. Verse 10, the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of the Lord. Something terrible happens, and he attributes it to Jehovah. The Lord is delivering us into the hands of Moab. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, a little bit late we have to say, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? He ought to have done this early. Now he's seeking God for guidance. It's good that he has done, but just like the previous time with Ahab, he sought him halfway, he sought him before they went to battle, but after he had agreed to go with Ahab. Well, friends, it should be our instinctive reaction to always seek the Lord's guidance. We have big decisions ahead of us, especially we must go to him. Thankfully, we can go directly to the Lord. Here they had to look for a prophet. They sought for the prophet of the Lord. But we as believers can seek direction directly from him and trust him to guide us. Well, one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on his hands. A senior officer of the king says this. Elisha is here. Where? In the camp. What's he doing in the camp? He's in one of the tents in the camp. What's he doing there? Well, he must have had a directive from the Lord. That's all we can say. To join this group making their way towards Moab. And about this bold servant we see speaks up like he reminds, speaks up and says, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, a senior officer. Just like that Israelite girl, isn't it? Who told her mistress about Elisha, that Elisha can heal Naaman's leprosy. And that word started in place a whole train of events which led to Naaman becoming a believer and saved. And no doubt his family as well heard. But here again, the Lord has his people everywhere. Isn't it wonderful? Again, we keep seeing these probably from the 7,000, one of the 7,000 again, who must have been, this man must be a believer to know about Elisha and to know that he was even in the camp. So how we praise God for these providential workings, and wherever the Lord has placed us and whatever we try and say for him, we never know what impact it may have for him and for his cause. Well, verse 12, Jehoshua said, the word of the Lord is with him. Oh, wonderful words. The word of the Lord is with him. Jehoshaphat knew already, even at this early stage in Elisha's ministry, he'd already heard about Elisha. And he already knows that this is a true prophet of the Lord. The word of the Lord is with him. Well, that should be the same for every pastor. That should be the same for every preacher of the gospel, every minister. It should be that they are identified as speaking the words of the Lord. Not their own words, but giving out the word of the Lord. We know about John Bunyan, that Biblin Bunyan, anyway, Spurgeon, I think, said something along the lines, anyway you poke him, you know, sort of a Bible text comes out of Biblin blood, because he's so full of the scriptures. And you know his portrait, he's painted holding a Bible in his hands. And even the picture of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress begins with him reading the scriptures, isn't it? And hearing about the city, what's happening in the city of destruction. But also, for our day, how we need not only preachers who have the word of the Lord, who are preaching the word of God, but churches need to be identified today as those which preach the word. When people select a church, when people are making choice of a church, they're thinking, well, does the worship suit me? Does the music suit me? Do they have these activities? Do they have activities for children and so on? Well, we should be thinking, the first thing we should be asking is, well, is the word of God being preached there? Are they preaching the gospel? Are they preaching the scriptures? Is what happens in the church guided by the scripture? Is it the Bible has central place? Or is it other things which are central? This should be the thing. Is the word of God with this church? Well, the king, when they hear this news, all these three kings, they make their way to Elisha's tent. In verse 13, they don't get a very friendly reception from Elisha. He says specifically to Elisha, to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to thy prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." The false prophets are still functioning. Go to them, he says. Jehoram says, "Don't turn us away. It's not only me that's at stake. It's all three of us, all three kings and our kingdoms," implying that surely you care for Judah and you should do something to help us. And that's Elisha's thought as well. "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." It's only because of this king. It's only because of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, a believer in the true God, that Elisha is going to help and seek the word of the Lord for this situation. And there's a lesson also in this for us, isn't it? So much happens because of believers. Sometimes we hear about unbelievers, they want to get rid of believers. But sometimes they don't realize the blessings that come with having believers in their presence or in their company or on a flight, maybe a plane. We think of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, remember on that ship which was shipwrecked, and the Lord said, "I give to you not only your own life, but all those who are with you." Why? Because of Paul. Because he was on the boat. And the Lord sometimes often does things. Blessings, in a sense, come to other people because of believers and through them. The Lord has his eye upon the believer, but it sort of ripples out, the effect ripples out to touch the lives even of unbelievers. And that's something which is happening here. Jehoshaphat is the one the Lord has in mind. And that's why Elisha is in the camp to be of help to him. But some of this blessing is going to ripple out to the other kings as well. Well, verse 15, Elisha calls for a minstrel, a harp player, somewhat unusual. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. A minstrel, not to bring about some kind of mystic seance-like setting in which the Lord could speak, but really for his own mind. He's a little bit troubled, a little bit annoyed by all this, having to deal with this Jehoram, and to still his own mind from the hustle and bustle of things at that time, he asks for this minstrel to play so that he can come to some quiet and some peace of mind, and in such a setting he can hear more clearly the word of the Lord. Well, we have seasoned believers here don't really need to say this, but we know, I think we all know ourselves after so many years in the Lord. We know the best time, even there's a good time to have a quiet time. There's a maybe not so convenient time to have a good time, not so good a time to have our quiet time with the Lord. If we were mothers, young mothers with young children, then you know maybe the morning would not be the ideal time because you're rushing to get them breakfast ready and you're rushing to get them to school and so on. It may be later on in the day when you think about when you have more peace and quiet at home, you can sit down, open your Bible, and let the Lord teach you. And so we think of suitable times when we're not disturbed in our minds and we can just rest and, as it were, think and meditate more easily on the things of God. When we're not sleepy, that's not a good time. When we're least distracted, that's not a good. That's a good, better time to wait upon the Lord. Well, we must hurry on. Verse 16 to 19, we see the miraculous provision of the Lord. The Lord tells them, make this valley full of ditches. Get digging where you are. And he will not only fill the valley with water, that there may be water sufficient for the cattle and their beasts, but it's verse 18, this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and he will smite every city. So that's exactly what happened. Verse 20, came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered. That's just, there's no relation between the meat offering and the miracle happening. Just to help us with the timing, that it's the morning when it happened. That behold, there came water by the way of Edom. A cloud burst in the distance, and the country was filled with water. The water came rushing down and filled those empty ditches which had been dug. Without any wind, verse 17 it said, without any wind, that wind would be a precursor to a thunderstorm coming. And there wasn't anything like that. It was a miracle which God did. And God blessed in answer as they kept the word, obeyed the word. And very simple application for us. Blessing follows obedience to the word. Faith in his word. We believe what the Lord has said, and we follow what he has said. So when he bids us to reach out, to evangelize through preaching and through gospel efforts and evangelism and dependence on him in prayer, we believe that. This is what he has said, and he will do the miracle. He will change people's hearts as we speak to them these things. How can it be? How can these dry bones live? We don't know. But we trust God, that God will do the work. How will this ditch be filled with water? We don't know. But we will just prepare the ditches in preparation. This is what the word of the Lord said. And they prepared it, and the water came. And so also for us in the work we do for the Lord. Verses 21 to 22, the Moabites, when they hear about these things, they see the water, the sun shone upon the water, and to them it looked like as red as blood. Were they seeing things? Was this was this also like a miracle of the Lord to deceive them, to make them think that the water was red? Probably not. Probably the explanation is a little bit more simple, as in Edom was known for its red earth, and mixed together with the water, it looked red for them, as red as blood. That's probably a better explanation, I think. But the Moabites, anyway, they thought it was blood, and they said to themselves, oh, the kings have turned on themselves, the king of Israel and Edom and Jehoshaphat, they've turned on themselves, they're killing one another. Now's our time, let's rise up and to the spoil. And they rose up to attack Israel, but Israel was ready for them. And we read that they beat down their cities, they leveled their cities, and they overcame Moab with some considerable ease, it looks like. God gave them the victory. Only one place, verse 25, where they couldn't penetrate Kehareseth, and they could only sling, the slingers went about it to sling stones. This one city resisted all the attempts to overcome it. And then this terrible thing happened in verse 27. Verse 26 was the king of Moab tried to dash through, to run through, break through, probably thinking the king of Edom has weaker point, but he couldn't. And then verse 27, he does this most horrible, terrible act. He takes his own son, his eldest son, and he offers him up for his own god, to his own god, Chemosh. Apparently, the more dear an object was, which was sacrificed, the more acceptable it was to their god. And he offered his eldest son in his stead for a burnt offering. And there was great indignation against Israel, not from God, but the Moabites were so angry with Israel. And horrified at this deed, the three armies departed from Moab and returned to their own land. Well, just in conclusion then, dear friends, let us not be weak in faith. Let us continue to trust the Lord in every trouble, one trouble after another. We are assured that we'll have troubles and difficulties in this life, but in every one, may we look to the Lord. Keep digging, doing what the Lord has said, and especially in gospel work and evangelism. Let us continue to expect the rain to come, the waters to come, and blessing to come. Amen.